Well, this morning we're going to look at our fourth and final installment from the letter of Colossians. And next week we'll start a three-week series on the biblical idea or concept of justice. So that'll be, I think, pretty interesting and maybe a little controversial. So we'll try to make it that way anyway, just for fun. So we'll be looking at some of the Old Testament prophets, which are a different kind of literature that we don't often read a whole lot, so that should be a good thing for us to do. But this morning we'll be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. And these are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I've always been a bit of a slow learner. I'll give you a few examples to illustrate that. I remember when I got my first real job. And by real job, I mean a job with an actual paycheck, you know, where they take out taxes and all that fun stuff. Prior to that, I was just mowing lawns and taking money under the table, so to speak. And then I became a Christian and just part of growing up, I guess. But I got a job at this place called Woody's Golf Range in Herndon, Virginia. And as you might imagine, this place had a driving range. It had these cool targets that would light up when you'd hit them. And it had a miniature golf course. It had batting cages and a small ice cream shop. It was a really fun place for a 16-year-old kid to work. But my career there got off to kind of a rocky start. It all began with this thing called a schedule. See, according to the schedule, my first day on the job was a Saturday, and the schedule said I needed to be there at 7:30 in the morning. Now, I was not accustomed to keeping these kinds of hours, and I thought that 7:30 was a suggestion. So I kind of slept in and took my time, and I rolled in there about 8:15, 8:30, and Woody, of Woody's Golf Range, was not happy. Now, then the following Monday, I was working in the batting cages, and I was bored. No one was there, so I put on a helmet, went into one of the cages, and was taking a few swings. And some people showed up, and I was the only one working, and they were wanting to play. And I said, "Just wait a minute until I use up my tokens, and then you can go." Well, they didn't like that, and neither did Woody. But I didn't understand. You know, how was I supposed to know that these behaviors were not appropriate behaviors for an employee? Now, then there was college. As a religion major, I had to write several long papers, like 20-page papers. And I remember when I was completed my first one, and I put the last period in, I noticed it was a 13-page paper. And so I had already stayed up all night, and my class was about to meet in an hour, and so I did what I had always done in high school. It seemed to serve me well. I adjusted the margins, shrunk them in a little bit. I changed the font from size 12 to size 16, and voila, 20 pages. So I thought I was doing the professor a favor. It wouldn't take him as long to read, and he'd be able to see it better. He was getting along in years, but he didn't appreciate it, so he gave me an F. But how was I supposed to know that when a professor says 20 pages, they actually mean 20 actual pages? Now, probably the best example was the first few weeks of marriage. Whew, they were rough. For our honeymoon, Dawn and I went to Disney World, and it sounds like a fun time, and it just so happened that my old high school sweetheart loved Cinderella, huge fan. So when we're in the Magic Kingdom, I think it would be a great idea to buy her a postcard, you know, of Cinderella's castle. So I do this, and then I ask Dawn if she'll wait in line. We waited in like an hour in the hot Orlando sun so that Cinderella would sign it. And I know it wasn't the real Cinderella, but she must know her or something. And so then I thought, well, before I put it in the mail, I need to write a note on it. And so I put, "Hey, Princess," because that's what I used to call her. I mean, "Hey, Princess, thinking of you on my honeymoon," signed, "You're Prince Charming," because that's what she called me. Well, I thought it was innocent enough, but Dawn did not like it. She did get over it about a week ago, but it took a while. But how was I supposed to know that when you get married, you're not supposed to do things like that? Before I go any further, I should stop and tell you that, let you in on a little secret. Pretty much everything I said after those words, "I've always been a slow learner," I made up. It's not true. I did work at Woody's. That's true. I did go to college, and I am married. But the rest of that I made up. But you probably already knew that, or at least I hope you guessed that. Because all the things I told you that I didn't know are things that I think all of us would consider pretty obvious. I mean, how would someone, or who doesn't know, that as an employee, you need to show up when your boss tells you to be there, and that the customers are not supposed to wait on you, you're supposed to wait on them? And who doesn't know that when a college professor establishes parameters for an assignment that they expect you to follow them? And who doesn't know that it's a horrible idea to mention a high school sweetheart on your honeymoon, let alone send them a postcard? The answer to all those questions is no one. Those are things that everybody would know. When we read these words that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, we might imagine that maybe he thought they were slow learners. I mean, to me, he's really stating the obvious. Everybody knows that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're supposed to live a very different life than you did before you became a follower of Jesus. Or maybe for those of you that have, you know, grown up in Christian homes, maybe, you know, everybody knows that you should live a very different life than people who don't claim to follow Jesus. But Paul seems to think that these Christians don't know that. He began this way: "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And that phrase, "raised with Christ," is a reference to the sacrament of baptism. You know, Paul had already talked earlier in this letter about how when believers are submerged in the waters of baptism, they symbolically participate in Christ's death. And so then when they rise up from the waters of baptism, they're symbolically participating in his resurrection. And so last week we talked about how when we participate in Christ's death, there's that stripping off of our sinful nature. And so here Paul is talking about that flip side, that when we are raised with Christ, we put on a new nature. We put on a new self. That word translated if in verse 1 in the translation I read, if you have been raised with Christ, can also be translated since. So it would read, since you have been raised with Christ. And that helps us understand probably a little bit closer to what Paul actually meant to say, is that whether you translate the word if or since, in Greek it's in the indicative mood, which is a grammatical term to mean that Paul was referring to something that was real or certain, an objective fact. And so what all of this means, to sum it up, is that what Paul is saying to them is this: you've been baptized, you've now taken on this completely new identity, you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus, so act like it. So live into that reality. And then he goes on to describe what that reality looks like. And he's already said that they should seek the things that are above, and he'll go on to explain what those things are in just a moment. But first, he contrasts the things that are above with the earthly things, the things that they should be putting to death, that they should be getting rid of, that they should be no longer doing. And it's not an exhaustive list. He just kind of touches on the highlights of sin, if you want to call it that. But the first few he mentions, the fornication, impurity, passion, evil desires, those all have to do with basically expressions of human sexuality that fall outside of God's design, outside of the covenant of marriage. Greed could fall into that category as well, if you think of something like adultery, because that's desiring something you don't have. But it can be expressed in a lot of ways. And then he applies these others that can be applied more generally. He talks about anger, you know, not the emotion, but the way you handle that emotion. Wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, and lying. You know, all of these things are behaviors that will warrant God's judgment, but more to the point, they're incompatible with a life that has participated in Christ's death and resurrection. So in contrast to those things that are of earth, those things that are above that Christians should be pursuing then, are things like compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. These, he tells these Christians, are things that followers of Jesus ought to be doing. But why am I telling you all this? I mean, if you've grown up in a church, you know all this. You know, this isn't rocket science. You know, but before we think that Paul is insulting the Colossians' intelligence, we have to remember that most of the Christians who made up this congregation, they did not grow up within the confines of the Jewish faith. Most were Gentiles who, as a rule, had a very different understanding of what morality would look like. So this may have been the very first time that they were hearing these words. Time would tell if they would be slow learners or not. But at least for now, Paul seems to be willing to be patient with them. You know, he'd already taken the time earlier in this letter to explain that it is through the power of Christ that living in this way is possible. You remember that phrase we talked about a couple weeks ago, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, that the Lord of all creation lives in us and enables us to do these things. He'll pretty much repeat that same idea when he talks about how in this passage their lives are hidden with Christ in God. And of course, as we talked about a few moments ago, he's already explained to them what takes place through this participation in baptism, the stripping off of the old self and the being clothed with the new self. And while he did describe this transformation as a present objective reality, he also described it as a process. You know, as he wrote in verse 10, you have clothed yourselves with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. You know, Paul knew that it takes time to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And God is so patient with us as we go through that process. But as I said before, all this stuff that Paul is sharing with the Christians in Colossae is just so obvious to Christians living today in America in the 21st century. I mean, every Christian knows that being a follower of Jesus means they will live very different lives than those who don't follow Jesus. And there's really no need for Paul to remind us what being a Christian looks like, right? Then why do so many Christians participate in the things that Paul is warning the Colossians against? Maybe we're all slow learners. Maybe the majority of Christians in America just don't know that things like fornication and impurity and greed and slander and abusive speech are just incompatible with being a Christian. I mean, would we really be surprised if that was in fact the case? I mean, so many churches and pastors have embraced a form of the gospel that is divorced from the morality that Paul talks about here. I mean, the idea that there's a moral dimension to our faith is hardly talked about. You know, most churches and pastors will emphasize God's love to the point of neglecting His holiness and His call for us to be His holy people. There's certainly a need for Paul to remind Christians in America what it looks like to follow Jesus. Personally, I hope that being slow learners is our problem, because there's grace for that. Our God is patient. But if it's not that we're slow learners, that leaves only one other option. It means we're just plain disobedient. What else do you call it if somebody who has already heard all that Paul is telling the Colossians, who already knows all this stuff, and yet makes no effort to change, to live a different life? Well, even that situation is not entirely hopeless. There's grace for that too. You know, this week, a Los Angeles jury handed down a decision in a case that had been going on for years. They found the artist Katy Perry guilty of copyright infringement for a song she wrote, a chart-topping single in 2013 entitled Dark Horse. Now, if you've never heard of Katy Perry and you have never heard of that song, I can't help you. But I think what I'm about to say will still make sense. The defendant in the case was a Christian rapper named Marcus Gray, who goes by the name Flame, which I find ironic. But he claimed that Katy Perry had copied a significant portion of her song off of a song he released in 2008 called Joyful Noise. If you haven't heard it, look it up. It's pretty good. Just type in Flame, Joyful Noise. The jury agreed with him, and they're now trying to decide how much of the $41 million that was made off of Dark Horse belongs to Marcus Gray. But during the trial, and this is the part that's really significant, Katy Perry stated that there was no way she would have heard Marcus Gray's song because she did not listen to Christian music. Now, this is significant because Katy Perry is the daughter of a pastor and evangelist. She grew up in a Christian home. She began her career in music as a Christian musician. Her very first album was a Christian album. But as she progressed into the music industry, her music became more and more secular, to the point where some of her songs had some pretty controversial lyrics. They talked about doing things that Paul would say in Colossians are forbidden. And so someone asked her if she was still a Christian. She said that she was at that time, but then more recently she was asked again. She said that she believes in a higher power, but she would no longer classify herself as a Christian. She was no longer one. Now, the saddest part of this story is not the copyright infringement. It's that part about someone who was a Christian and chose not to live as a Christian, and then they reached a point where they no longer considered themselves to be one. And I know we've been talking about Christians who are Christians, but they just don't live like one. But there's not a whole lot of difference between a person who doesn't consider themselves to be a Christian and a person who does, but makes no effort to live like one. The only difference being honesty. Both are equally sad stories, but neither lack the possibility of a happy ending. This is what the story of the prodigal son teaches us. You know, the prodigal son is a story we're all familiar with. It's about a man with two sons, and one son approaches the father and asks for his inheritance early. He takes that money and he squanders it on all kinds of terrible things, things that would have brought shame to his father and to his father's household, things that Paul would say are out of bounds for a follower of Jesus. But the most significant, or one of the elements of that story that we often overlook, is what made it so hard for the older son to forgive the younger son is that the younger son knew better. He knew what his father expected, and he chose to disregard it. You know, and even in the church, we find it easier, I think, to excuse someone who didn't grow up in the church. And we say, well, they didn't know any better. They're like these Christians in Colossae. They'd never heard these things. So we can be patient with them, but someone who knows it, it's harder for us to extend grace to. But the story of the prodigal son teaches us that God extends grace to everyone. The way he's imagined in the character of the father shows us that as the son returned, he didn't lecture him. He didn't point his finger at him. He embraced him, and he loved him. While looking into this story about Katy Perry, I learned about an interview she had with Katie Couric in 2009. In that interview, a reference was made to a tattoo that Katy Perry has on the inside of her left wrist. It says one word, Jesus. And she told Katie Couric that she has that tattoo because it reminds her of her Christian roots and that she can always go back to her faith if she chooses. And she's absolutely right. By God's grace, she can. We all can. And even if we haven't left, by God's grace, we can remain steadfast in our faith as well. We can live the life that Paul describes in Colossians. We can learn slowly, as long as we keep learning. We're going to celebrate God's grace to us this morning through the sacrament of communion.